Well, I want to welcome you again to this week's lesson. Actually, we finished the book of Malachi last week, but I just feel in my spirit, and plus I've had a couple of requests, so can we just do one more lesson on the book of Malachi? And I feel like the Lord, well, the title I'm putting on it is this. I feel like the Lord saying, the book of Malachi, life lessons from Malachi. And I'm going to go in this one today because, you know, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about everything that was written as examples to us, even things in the Old Testament. And in more places than just Hebrews, it talks about, you know, we're not to lust like they lusted. We're not to commit the same sins they did. They're examples to us. And Malachi, there's so many types and shadows. Trust me when I say the whole Bible points to Jesus. The types and the shadows are everywhere, and it points to Jesus. That's the message of the Bible. So today, I thought we'd just do a short summary and look at some life applications, even though they were in a different covenant. We looked at the lesson where it says, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. You can't be in both covenants at the same time. We are definitely in the second covenant, which, by the way, is a better covenant established on better promises. So praise God for that. But we can learn because all these things were written as examples for us. Okay. So I'm not going to give many scripture references today. All of those are in the previous lessons. If I try and reteach 9 lessons in 1 hour, that's going to be quite an hour. So, hallelujah. Let's pray. I feel like if Father, only you can draw from the well that you've placed on the inside of me. Lord, you know each and every person that's watching today or will watch in the future. Father, you know exactly what they need. I don't know them. I don't know what they need, but you do. Father, you told me to present myself as a steward of the mysteries and allow you to bring, to choose the volumes off the shelf in order to serve the people. Well, Father, I'm trusting you to do exactly that today. I had this outline just as something to start with, but Father, as always, my job is not to teach what I know. My job is to teach what I hear, and I'm listening. I'll follow you the best that I know how by your Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's begin. The book starts off with God saying to his people, I have loved you. And God is love. Thank God. I like how Pastor Dave would say it so often. He said, it's not that God has love. He does. But it's not that he has love. He is love. And he can't change. He just is love. And God originally wanted a family. And ever since Adam fell in the garden, God has been working to get his family back. You remember when he said, Adam, where art thou? Do you think God, who is all-knowing, did not know where physically he was? Now, that was not the issue. God knew right where he was. The problem was his son, Adam, and the way that he created him in the image of God did not exist anymore. He really didn't. Sin had come in, and death by sin, his nature had changed. He had bowed the knee. And now, God forgave him right away. Remember, there was the animal skins. Well, something innocent had to shed its blood, which is a hairy go already, a type and a shadow pointing to the Lamb of God, Jesus. Something innocent had to die, had to shed its blood, so that the sin of Adam and Eve could be covered. So they were forgiven, but they still were not changed back into the image of God the way he originally created them. They were sinners by nature. And listen, God's not a quitter. In the beginning, you just read chapter 1 of Genesis, you'll see God created everything, and it was very good, very good. The world and the universe he created was perfect. Adam and Eve that he created were made in his image. God is not a quitter. He's going to have exactly that again. A new heaven and a new earth. And everything that sin ever touched is going to be gone. It's going to burn. It's going to melt away. It's going to dissolve, the Bible says. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where sin never touched it and where righteousness dwells. Boy, yeah, we'll talk about that again later. But see, God, from that very moment, he's been working to get his family back. God is love. And he started off wanting a family. He still wants a family, and he's going to have his family. Bless God. I'm glad he's not a quitter. And so he talks about Esau and Jacob. And to be honest, it was for many years I did not teach the book of Malachi because I could not figure out the analogy here, what he was talking about. And again, I talk all these things I talk about at length, as you know, if you've listened to the lessons previously. So I can't reteach those things. It's hard on a teacher to kind of, you know, today it's like we're going to skip a stone across the pond, you know. We're not going to do anything in depth, but it's a good review. See, what's this deal when he talks about Esau have I hated and Jacob I have loved? And well, see, I didn't get it for years, but Esau and Jacob are types and shadows of the first Adam, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And see, the land of Edom at that time was the land of Esau. Well, Edom was destroyed just like Israel was. But the thing of it is, Edom was never rebuilt. Jerusalem and the land of Judah, as you know today, was rebuilt. What's the type and shadow? Again, it's that same thing. Everything that sin touched under the first Adam, the world, all that is in it, even the universe, the heavens, it says, all of that is going to melt away with a fervent heat. The elements will be dissolved. I think it's pretty descriptive. I believe the atoms are literally going to come apart. And God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth for the last Adam and all of his offspring. That's us. You really want to make sure that you live holy now, live for Jesus now, because you want to live on that planet then. That's for sure. Now, in Malachi's time, again, why did God send the prophet Malachi? Because after 70 years of bondage, God had just graciously allowed them to be restored back to their land. See, it's a type and shadow. His people are going to have their land. His children, us, are going to have a new world. Okay. At the time of Malachi, he had allowed them to come back just by grace and mercy, and allowed them to rebuild the temple. Now the walls are being rebuilt. And, you know, you would think, you would think the people would be grateful and thankful. Oh my goodness, we don't have to live in bondage anymore. We're not slaves to Babylon anymore. We're back in our own country. You would think they would be bringing and they had rediscovered the law during this process, and the book of the law had been read to them. They knew what to do. They knew to bring their best lamb or their best bullock or whatever the appropriate sacrifice was. But you remember the story. They were just going through the motions, bringing sick, blind, broken leg sheep, maybe sometimes a stolen one, you know what I mean, maybe a lamb wandered into their pasture from their neighbor's pasture. Oh, there's a good one to offer. It won't even cost me anything. They were going through the motions. They were bringing the offerings, but they were doing the bare minimum. The bare minimum. Now see, life lessons for us. Well, Jesus, we know on this side of the cross, Jesus is the Lamb of God. All of those animal sacrifices pointed to the day, just like John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." All of that was pointing to the day when Jesus would shed his blood And he only had to shed his one time. Thank God we are, that blood is still on the mercy seat. It's still just as powerful as it ever was. It is ever there to cleanse us and wash us and restore us back to righteousness. Thank God as we walk in the light as he is in the light. He is faithful to cleanse us. And as we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God for the blood of the Lamb. So we today in our covenant, we don't bring lambs or goats or anything else to offer like that. That would be sacrilege. That would be heresy to the 10th power to shed, you know, to offer the blood of a lamb on top of the blood of Jesus. I mean, you know, we understand that. So I kept asking in the early days, well, what is the parallel for us? Why? What's the message from Malachi? What's the life lesson for us? And it hit, boy, one day the Holy Spirit just dropped it in me. Romans 12:1. And I don't have any verses here today. You can look it up for yourself. But what's Romans 12:1? That we present, yeah, we have a sacrifice to bring, all right. It's not a lamb. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is our reasonable service. Living sacrifice. See, for that little lamb under the law, under the time of Malachi, its suffering was only a moment as they would slit its throat, and it within a moment or two, just a few, maybe a minute or two, its suffering would be over. It's not that way with our bodies, have you noticed? just even think about going on a fast and your body, oh, the suffering. You haven't even started yet. Oh, the suffering. When a good friend of mine says every time I mention that the lamb they were really supposed to bring was their pet, the one that they would hand feed. And I said, well, I certainly hand feed this body of mine. Sit there and watch TV or something and eating a bowl of chips and dip or something, you know. See, I think we've taken that verse way too lightly, because when I read Malachi, and I don't have verses here because we'd be here all day. But you know what God said about that? He says, you know, I'm not going to accept that offering. That when you bring the blind and the broken, and maybe even a stolen sheep, if you bring your least, he said, in fact, he said, I wish I had one priest that would just get up, walk over and shut the door to the temple, because I am not going to receive that kind of an offering. Now, what's a life lesson there when it comes to Romans 12:1? Lord, use me. How many times have we all prayed, Lord, I'm available. Use me. Use me. Here I am. And he's looking at our body. Are we presenting it holy? Notice how it's worded. That we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Holy. Holy. And acceptable unto him. Which is our reasonable service. Gee, Gary, what does acceptable mean? It means he accepts it. But the same way that you couldn't bring those unholy offerings then, you know, he wouldn't accept them then. He will not accept unholy bodies now. Well, you know, I got high last night, but here I am, Lord. I got a big hangover from getting drunk, but here I am. Yeah, I just got out of bed sleeping with my girlfriend, but here I am. Holy. Read it in your Bible. Holy, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable unto the Lord. See, God wanted it to cost them something because he was going to offer his very best. I mean, it's not that he took any pleasure out of the death of those animals, but all of those animals were pointing to the day when his son, would shed his blood for all of us. It was sure going to cost the Father. It was going to cost heaven, cost Jesus everything. And he wanted those sacrifices to cost them something. Well, listen, if you're going to really offer your body a living, holy a living sacrifice. It's going to cost you something. It's going to require probably some fasting and some prayer and some putting away of sins. What does holy mean? And you know what holy means. Anyway, I don't want to take up the whole time preaching on that. That's the analogy for us, though. He's not looking to us to bring a sheep or a goat. No, we're to bring our bodies. And see, again, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Did not Jesus do that very thing every day? He didn't just go to the cross one time. He put his body on the cross every day. He was tempted in all points, just like we are, yet without sin. And now he has put his nature, his strength on the inside of us so we can do exactly the same thing. I recommend The Born Again Trail by this up-and-coming young evangelist preacher named Dave Roberson. Go to daveroberson.org and scroll down, find the series teaching, scroll down there till you come to The Born Again Trail. But Gary, there are 60 lessons in The Born Again Trail. I know there is more revelation knowledge in the first 20 minutes of tape one. The first set, the first lesson, there's more revelation knowledge in the first 20 minutes than you're going to get in a lot of college curriculums after several years. It is amazing what is in there. But you do have the power to present your body a living sacrifice. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have started that verse off with, therefore. That means based on everything I've said to you, here's what you need to do. And it's reasonable. It's reasonable because God's empowered you to do it. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Whew. On and on and on we can go, but I gotta keep going. Now, there's two other types of sacrifices that we bring besides our body. One, and you can look these verses up, is to bring sacrifices of praise, and we're to do that in good times and in bad times. See, we tend to take the good times for granted. I'm probably the only person on planet Earth that's ever done that. Hey, we recently had a big storm here in Tulsa, Oklahoma, that knocked out the electricity for like 250,000 customers, including us. We didn't have electricity for about 3 days. You know how we just take electricity for granted? You know, oh, the electricity's out. I can't make breakfast. Oh, well, at least I'll go make coffee. Wait. Can't go make coffee. I'll do this or I'll do that. And you realize, wait, you forget how you just take electricity for granted. Boy, I'm telling you, after 3 days going without electricity, especially in June in Oklahoma when it's hot and there's no air conditioning, boy, you offer the sacrifice of praise. You remember at least for a little while when the electricity comes back on. Man, you're thankful. Well, we need to offer, it's called the sacrifice of praise, in good times and in bad times. I love the story again of Paul and Silas who were in prison at midnight, their darkest hour, bleeding. They've been whipped. They're put in the stocks. Their backs are bleeding. They didn't do anything wrong. They've been unjustly accused. The whole thing's terrible. But rather than sit there and gripe and complain like most Christians and or wonder, how did I miss it? They didn't miss it. No, it says at midnight, they sang hymns and gave praise unto God. And they didn't do it quietly either. It says all the prisoners heard them. That, my friends, is a sacrifice of praise. It so pleased God that an earthquake came, shook the whole prison. Shook all the handcuffs or whatever they used, all the chains off of their hands. They could have walked out. They could have left, but they didn't. Why? There were still more souls to be saved. And that's another lesson. But boy, talk about a sacrifice of praise. Another thing that Paul said was when the Macedonians, the Philippians, sent him an offering. And he said, it's a sweet smelling odor, a sacrifice acceptable unto God. Because he knew they were going through some hard times. But they had located where Paul was and they wanted to send an offering. And for them, apparently it was a sacrifice. It was not easy. But they sent an offering by the hands of a man named Epaphroditus. And Paul, writing back a thank you letter and teaching, he's thanking them. He's thanking them. He said, this is a sacrifice, a sweet smelling aroma that is acceptable unto God. So sometimes giving can be a sacrifice, but we do it joyfully anyway. You know, God's not going to wring it out of you. I'll tell you, just like, I love it. See, he says, you don't want to bring offerings to me? Or you think like you just have to, and so you're going to bring this blind, broken, sick sheep? I'm not going to accept that. Just keep it. I'm going to shut, I will wish one of my priests would shut the door. Listen, you can just keep it. I don't want it, and I'm not going to accept it. Wonder what he'd say about a lot of the offerings today that are just wrung out of the people. You're cursed with a curse. Oh, God. Go back and listen to the lesson I did on the tithes and offerings, okay? Anyway, because I'm not trying preaching against anything. I'm just trying to preach the truth, okay? If you don't want to give it, listen, especially in this covenant, just keep it. He's not going to accept it anyway. He didn't even accept it then. Okay. Now, going through the book of Malachi, the next topic that comes up is God really, he gets on to the priests and the Levites of the day, because they were people were supposed to be able to come and hear truth from the lips of the priests and the Levites. The word of God was supposed to be on their lips. And when people had questions like, what does God say about this? What does God say about that? The law of truth, the word of truth, was supposed to be on their lips. And in the beginning, way back when God first established the law, and with through Moses and with the priests and the Levites, he said they did really good. He said Levi, in his generation, he did not turn away from the truth, and he turned many people away from their sins. Well, praise God, that's what ministers are supposed to do, you know. But the priests in Malachi's day, they were perverting the word of God. They were twisting the word of God. They were adding things to the word of God that wasn't even in there. Why? They wanted to get their own opinions, and they wanted to get the people to do what they wanted. Let me read this paragraph. The priests in that day were, and it's not just the priests and the Levites. Let's say it this way. The full-time ministers of that day, the priests and the Levites, they were supposed to teach the truth of God's word, but they were not. See, we are supposed to speak the truth in love. We're all priests. We are kings and priests in our covenant. We are always supposed to speak the truth in love, no matter the consequences. I'm going to make it a little bolder. No matter whether they love you or hate you for what you said, see. Young people, if they ask me directly, I mean, I don't try and browbeat them or anything, but if they ask me, or if I'm in a counseling situation and the subject comes up, well, is it sin for me and my girlfriend to live together and sleep together? I say, well, yeah, that's sin. Well, can we continue in it and go to heaven? No, you cannot. No, the Bible's real clear. I could give you several places where it says fornicators do not inherit. And when it says fornicators, it means habitual. They do not inherit the kingdom of God. That means you have no land there. That means you have no inheritance there. It means you're not going to live there. What? See, that's so foreign to the modern thinking. And they might really hate me. They might spit in my face. They might call me a bigot or whatever. But my job is to speak the truth in love. Our words are to always be with grace, the Bible says, seasoned with salt. You know, salt is kind of bitter by itself. You better get grace and salt together. See, here's the thing. We do not want to love people into hell by not telling them the truth. When you've got the truth on the inside of you, and you know that what they're doing, if they don't repent, they're going to wind up in hell. How is it love not to tell them? Yeah, but they might hate me. They might get mad at me. They might. What if it's my grandkids? What? You know, at my age now, I got adult grandkids. You know, what if it's What if it's my grandkids? I got to tell them the truth in love anyway. I'm not going to love my grandkids into hell. I'm going to tell them the truth. Now, they're ultimately responsible for their actions, but I'm responsible for the Word of God is supposed to be on my lips, and the Word of God is supposed to be on your lips. Speak the truth in love. Tell them, reassure them, God loves you. He'll forgive you. The blood of Jesus is still there. Just repent. Either quit living together or get married. One or the other. That's what God says. Okay. The next subject in the book of Malachi. Remember the Jewish men were divorcing their Jewish wives. The Bible calls them the wives of their youth. They were divorcing their Jewish wives and, can I say, marrying these pagan hotties, you know, probably younger women. But see, it never was a matter of race, like, you know, blacks don't marry whites, whites don't marry blacks, browns don't marry yellow don't marry. It never was a matter of race. It was a matter of strange gods. He says, do not marry the daughters of a strange god. Why? Because they will turn your heart to worship their gods. And it happened again and again and again. Solomon, really, he sowed the seeds of the destruction of the nation because Solomon loved many women, it says. So, if I remember right, 700 wives and 300 concubines, and they were from all these different nations. And sure enough, the Bible plainly says, eventually, in his older age, they turned his heart toward other gods. Solomon, other than Jesus, the wisest man who ever lived, even he was turned to worship other gods. He built a place of worship for Molech and worshiped there. Molech is where they offered children, child sacrifice. It's the type and shadow of abortion today. He went with his strange wife, whichever one worshiped Molech. He built this place, and it says he worshiped in those places himself. And not just Molech. It gives you a listing of some of them. There were many, 700 wives, 300 concubines, God only knows. But he sowed the seeds of destruction for the whole nation right there. Man. Let me read this. That we are told to keep ourselves. Did you know, after I did a series several years ago on 1 John, and the subheading was, okay, it's the 1 John series subheading, removing the gray from your gospel. And boy, does it ever. But after all of the wonder, I did 21 lessons on that short book. It's so packed with revelation knowledge. It took me 21 lessons to make it through there. But you know the way that book ends? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. After all of that, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's it. That's his summary. And you think, well, we don't worship idols today. We don't marry any strange, we don't marry daughters of strange gods. Oh, really? See, John told us to keep ourselves from idols. In Malachi's day, they were worshiping Baal and many other gods. And through many avenues today, we are being seduced to turn away from the one true God and his word to worship these foreign gods. And they're doing it through media. I'm talking about TV and movies and books, drag queen story hour, gay pride parades, etc., etc., etc. Laws that are passed. Listen, they are doing everything they can to call what God calls sin and perversion. They're calling it normal. Isaiah prophesied, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that say darkness is light and light is dark. Woe unto them. Woe. Well, I'm saying woe unto them. But listen, Christian, you better be careful. That keep yourselves from idols. They're doing everything they can to turn the hearts of everybody, including Christians, to think, oh, this is just normal. It's just, yeah, this is okay. Well, it's not okay. if you want to have a study sometime about the strange woman, or, you know, don't marry the daughters of a strange god. No, how do you say it? Yeah. Do not marry the daughter of a strange god. If you want an interesting Bible study, I don't have time to do it, of course, today. Go through the book of Proverbs and find everywhere that it talks about the strange woman. And it's talking about the world. It's talking about adultery. It is, you know, like prostitution, but it's or adultery when it's not prostitution. But it's also talking about marrying the daughter of a strange god. She's going to seduce you. She is going to try and get you to come with her. And, oh, I'm telling you, if you want an interesting Bible study, study that sometime. It'll be good for you. All right, trying to move on. My goodness, we're already halfway through here. And I've just turned the first page. I'm going to have to speed it up a little bit. The next section in Malachi. You know, this one little short section in the book solves so many of the problems facing America today, maybe the nation where you are, where we have all these people that are transvestites, or they're trans people, men who think they're, men who think they're really women, women who think they're really men, they're trapped in the wrong body. People even think they are animals trapped in a human body. The worst I ever heard of is this guy. He wanted surgery because he thought his left arm belonged to somebody else. He was trying to find a surgeon who would remove a perfectly good left arm. Well, why do you want it removed? I don't think this arm is mine. I think it belongs to somebody else. See, he doesn't need surgery. He needs therapy. That's a mental illness, okay? And all of these things used to be called mental illness. But in this little short book, in just a few verses, God plainly tells why he made them in the beginning male and female, and why he made their anatomy in such a way that the parts will fit together, trying to keep it PG here, so that the two can become one flesh. Well, and he plainly tells you that he might receive godly seed. He wanted children, and he wanted children that were raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so then when they grew up, they would not depart from the word of God. That's what he wanted. So now, listen, marriage is God's design. Man didn't come up with that idea. God did. And the family unit is God's design. A male and a female and children. More specifically, a husband, a wife, and children. More specifically, monogamy forever. You got to remember, when God first made Adam and Eve, there was no death. There was eternity. They were going to have monogamy forever. That was his plan. And it's, you know, now we have the last enemy to be put down is death. So that's why we add in our marriage service, till death do we part. But monogamy, a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, and children, that is the family unit, that is the building block of civilization. And that is exactly why the enemy is doing everything he can to destroy the family unit, to destroy marriage, to destroy the whole concept. And if we're not careful, it won't be very long, and your children won't even be your children. You can already see it in the news sometimes, the hints of where they're wanting it to go. No, your children belong to the state. Your children belong to the government. And if you don't do what we say, we'll just take your children away from you. Whew. Man, God plainly tells them why he made them male and female. And so when you understand the purpose and why he did it, then there is nothing in God's design, nothing in God's plan. There is no purpose for male and male to have sex together. There is no purpose for female and female to have sex together. In fact, there is no godly purpose for sex outside of marriage, in heterosexual or not. That's why the only God-approved form of sex there is between a husband and a wife in the marriage covenant. That's it. Everything else is sin. Everything else is perversion. Well, I don't like that. I'm sorry. That's the truth. I'm speaking the truth with all the love I know how. and grace seasoned with salt. But I'm not going to love you into hell by telling you that it's okay when it's, the Bible plainly said it's not okay. He calls that kind of living, where it's male on male and female on female, he calls it abomination and the result of a reprobate mind. And he'll still take you back, but you got to repent. You can't continue in your rebellion and think you're going to be okay. Anyway, that's Romans chapter 1. Recommend it to you. I want to mention this though now. See, God plainly says there, he hates divorce. Now, remember, he did. His plan is husband and wife stay married, monogamy forever. Now, there are a few justifications, scriptural justifications for divorce, and we're not teaching on marriage today, but like adultery, for sure, you've broken the bond, you've broken the marriage covenant, and you can get a divorce for that. Abandonment and violence, you can get a divorce for that. And if you have, if you have an unbelieving partner, spouse, married partner, that doesn't want to live holy, they're not saved, they're not wanting to get saved, but they're not wanting to live holy, which means the children won't be raised in a holy, righteous atmosphere. If that spouse wants to leave, they can depart. It's okay. I want you to understand, and even if it's not one of those three reasons, please understand this. Yeah, God hates divorce, but nowhere does it say divorce is the unpardonable sin. I mean, thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ that every sin of man can be forgiven. Thank God for the blood of Jesus. And if you've been through a divorce, you've probably already repented. If you've been remarried, thank God. Now let's have monogamy now. Okay? All right, going on. I can't believe 37 minutes has already gone by. The next cop, their words started to be stout against God. They were really kind of accusing God. They're going, where is the God of judgment? They were looking at the riches of Babylon, and remember that Nebuchadnezzar had built these hanging gardens. They were world famous. Everybody in the known civilized world had heard of the hanging gardens of Babylon. They were known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They had seen the wealth of these heathen nations that most certainly did not worship Jehovah. And here they are rebuilding their land from rubble. At the time of Malachi, the temple had already been rebuilt, but they're still rebuilding the walls, and it was difficult because the walls had just been crumbled down. They're having to go through the rubble trying to find the right stones at the right place in the wall to rebuild. And so they started going, where is the God of judgment? How come these wicked nations, how come they're prospering and we're struggling like we are? Well, part of the reason, Malachi's been telling them, well, what about the fact you're just going through the motions and you're not honoring God? The theme of the book, God says, where is my honor? I'll just bring him a blind, broken leg sheep. I'm going to divorce my Jewish wife so I can marry this young hottie over here. I don't care that she worships the moon. Or worse than that, I don't care that God said don't do it. I'm doing it anyway. And then they're going, well, how come these other nations prosper? Where's the God of judgment? God should come and judge those nations, See, in Matthew 7, let's take life lessons now for the Christian. And I'm not going to read it, but you can look it up yourself. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 is the famous passage where Jesus says, judge not lest ye be judged. And people use that all the time. Don't you judge me, don't you judge me. But really, if you read the whole thing, he's saying, you judge yourself first. You go through the judgment. You get free so that there's no beam in your eye. Then, once you're free, you can help your brother get free. That's really what he was teaching. But see, while you've got the beam in your eye, most people are blind to their own sin, and it's obvious that the people in that day were blind to their sins. They're bringing these horrible offerings and divorcing their wives and stuff, and the priests are changing the law to be whatever they want it to say, and they're going, well, how come we're not blessed? They're blind. They're just as blind as bats. That's why God had to send Malachi to show them their own sinfulness. See, That what they really should have done was thank God that the God of judgment had not come, because he's no respecter of persons. And if he's going to come and judge them, guess what? He's going to come and judge you. That's why in the New Testament, it kind of warns us, judgment begins at the house of God. You want me to come judge them? Are you ready? Because I'm going to judge you first. And he tells them, he even tells them in there, you know, they're going, where is the God of judgment? Really kind of blaming him. How come you haven't judged them? And boy, he tells them straight. I love this. He says, because I am the Lord and I change not. Because of that fact, that's the only reason you're not already consumed. In other words, because I love you and I am the God of love and I don't change, that's the only reason I haven't come already. Because if I come and judge them, I am going to judge you. And because I have held my hand back, that's the only reason that you're not already consumed, because of judgment. Because they were guilty or more guilty than the ones they wanted judged. Now here's the amazing thing. They didn't know this, but we know this because we live on this side of the cross. When the God of, see, he told them, if you read it carefully, he speaks in the first person. It's really the pre-incarnate Christ saying, I am coming. Said in the context, I, the God of judgment, the one you're asking for, I'm coming. I'm going to come and come into the temple. I'm going to send a messenger first to prepare the way for me. But you better get ready. The God of judgment is coming. Had to be scary in their day to hear this coming from the mouth of the prophet, you know. But you know what the amazing thing is? When the God of judgment came, judgment was passed, all right. He took all of our judgment upon himself. The Son who came and lived a perfect life, not a single sin, the only human ever qualified to be the Lamb of God, because he had no sin of his own to pay for. He was the only human ever qualified. And I say human, I know he's God in the flesh, but by man came death, by man came resurrection from the dead. Okay, the only one qualified. So, judgment came. The God of judgment, his feet were on planet Earth in the form of a man. Talk about God as love. Judgment was passed, and he took judgment on you was passed, but he took it upon himself. It's the greatest love story ever told. It's the greatest. It's no wonder it's called the good news. It's the best news ever. The God of judgment came, and and you were guilty as could be, but he took your judgment upon himself. So if we receive him as our Savior and as our Lord, we don't have to perish, but we can have everlasting life. We'll get to that more in a minute. Listen, he's the only one that can pay the price for our sin. Now understand this. You can never pay it. See, anyone who rejects Jesus, if they do not receive the truth that he took their judgment, but they're going to stand in judgment themselves then. He paid the price because he could. He was the only one who could, because he never sinned. But if you try and pay the price for your sin, you have nothing to offer because you're guilty. You don't have any righteous blood to offer. You'll be in hell for 10,000 years and you haven't made the down payment yet. You haven't even started, because you cannot pay the price. That's why hell is forever. You have to receive Jesus. He is the only one. That's no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is no other way. Only Jesus could pay the price. It's receive Jesus and what he did for you, or you're going to be paying for your own judgment for all eternity, and you'll never pay it. Because you can't. Moving on. Then we got into that section on tithes and offerings, and I was real careful just to stay with the Word of God. I don't really come against anybody or anything. But it's that common passage, and most people, all they've ever heard out of the book of Malachi is chapter 3 and verse 10. You're cursed with a curse, you know, and all of that. Let me just read this paragraph as a summary. Tithes and offerings. Listen, when the law of Moses was given, you do understand at that time, Israel had no king. Many books later, until you get to 1 Samuel, before we ever, you know, you start ever talking about a king. So when the book of Moses and the law was, when the law was given to Moses, Israel had no earthly king. God was their king. He was their government. And God wanted some things. He wanted full-time ministers called the priests and the Levites, full-time. They didn't even have any inheritance in the land. What I mean by that is they didn't have any acreage for cattle. They didn't have any acreage for crops. They may have had a garden at home or something, but they had no way to produce income for themselves. So God wanted them provided for. Well, tithes and offerings, they were to receive their portion, their living, from the tithes and offerings. He also wanted provision in his temple, that there might be food in my house. He wanted provision not only for full-time ministers, but also for the widow, the orphan, he calls them the fatherless, and the stranger. That's immigrants who wanted to convert to Judaism. The tithes and the offerings, really, at that time, because they had no other government, they were like taxes. And they were not optional, just like your taxes today are not optional. Yeah. Hey, try not paying your taxes. See if you're not under a curse. The government's going to come after you. Well, the tithes and offerings at that time, and there was a reason, a purpose. He wanted full-time ministry. He wanted provision for the priests and the Levites. And he wanted provision to be made for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. It's real simple. And he said, if you'll do that, if you'll bring in those tithes and offerings, bring it in, then he is going to give them conditions for prosperity. God promised to open the windows of heaven and give them the needed rain to grow their crops. That's what he's talking about there. He also promised to supernaturally protect their crops from insects. He calls them the devourer, like locusts and grasshoppers and whatever they had at the time. And he would supernaturally protect their crops from diseases, like today we have blight and other things that will infect crops and destroy the harvest. God said, if you do your part, they didn't have insecticides, they didn't have herbicides or anything like that. He said, if you'll do your part and bring in these tithes and offerings, today we'd almost say taxes, in order that there be full-time provision for full-time ministers, the widow, the orphan, and the stranger, then I am going to supernaturally make sure you have enough rain for your crops. I will supernaturally protect your crops from these insects and from crop diseases, so that you'll have prosperity and abundance, more than you need, in your land. See, God provided conditions for prosperity. But they, now please get this part. They still had to plow the fields, sow the seed, tend the crop as it grew. They had to go and harvest the wheat. They had to harvest the barley. They had to winnow the grain. They had to do all of those things. God gave them conditions for prosperity, but they still had to work. How would you translate that for a life lesson today? I can almost hear Pastor Dave's voice. Get a job, lazy man. And then it was the true then, it's true now. If a man will not work, don't let him eat. Now, if he's able-bodied, of course, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and it would include people that are truly disabled, for whatever reason, not able to work. But if you're able-bodied and able to work, get a job. If any nation has ever been given conditions for prosperity, it's the United States of America. And I know these lessons are seen in Brazil, and they've seen in Germany, and they're seen in all around the world. Most nations, there are conditions for prosperity there. But you got to get a job. You got to do your part. God will provide conditions for prosperity, and he will supernaturally do it. But you still got to go get a job. You got to plow the field. You got to sow the seed. You got to show up for work. You got to do a good job when at your work. Anyway, moving on again. Now, see, in the Old Testament, God, we went through this in the lesson on tithes and offerings. But in the Old Testament, we looked at it several places. God says the tithe is mine. It's like the taxes that we pay today. God says the tithe is mine. And that's why he would say later, will a man rob God? Because the tithes were his. All right? And this covenant that we're in, God doesn't own the tithe. God owns you. We looked at the scriptures that says you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. We belong to God. Well, listen, if God owns you, he owns your money. Oh, we are bought with our price. Now listen, I'm going to just read some of this. In our covenant, it's not a matter of how much we give. That's really not the issue. It's a matter of how much we keep. Jesus taught us to have the mindset of stewards when it comes to money. See, by definition, a steward is somebody who handles something that belongs to somebody else. He's a steward. Jesus taught stewardship. Look, the whole image of Luke chapter 15, verse 1 through Luke 17, verse 10. That's all one image. And right in the middle of that, you're going to see he talks about this unjust steward. But you know what else he talks about? He plainly says God's watching your money. He's watching what you do. See, God does love a cheerful giver. And how you handle money tells him volumes about how you'll deal with people. God loves a cheerful, obedient giver. He watches how we steward money concerning the kingdom of God. You know what Jesus said? If he finds you faithful in the handling of money, what he calls the unrighteous mammon, if he finds you faithful there as a steward, if you had the mindset of a steward, you know, he says he'll promote you to higher levels of authority. God watches, all caps, I wrote this, God watches our giving. We need to make sure, remember the theme of the book, Where is My Honor? We need to make sure that our giving is honoring God. If you don't already have it, start developing the mindset of a steward. Think about Jesus. Everything he did was for the Father. And looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. See, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Even when it comes to your money, he's teaching on money in that very passage. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink. If you'll seek first the kingdom of God. How about this? If you'll be a steward of finances in the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. You don't need to worry about that. But first, the kingdom of God. We want to make sure that we honor God. Remember, he's asking in his whole book, where is my honor? All right, moving on. We only got a few minutes here. My goodness. Okay. Then he starts talking about your words have been stout against me. Now, this one, I never quoted this in the previous lesson, so let me quote it today. It's Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Jesus speaking, and he says, I say unto you that every idle word, idle means non-productive, no value. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. God listens to your words. Did you hear me? God listens to what you say. Let us be those that he talks about in that passage in Malachi, who fear the Lord, who think upon his wonderful name often, and speak to each other about him and how good he is and the greatness of God. Remember, he had a book of remembrance made to remember those. And he says, when this judgment comes, he says, I will spare them like a man spares his own son that serves him. Listen, we want to be in that camp. Remember Matthew 4:4. Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Let us make sure that our words are always either directly the Word of God or in line with the Word of God at all times. God's listening. We'll say it again. God's listening to what you say. A book of remembrance is being written. Okay, coming near the end now. God had sent this prophet Malachi to warn the people to repent because he was seeing the same patterns that had caused the nation's destruction before. He's seeing the same patterns already emerging again, even though it hasn't been that long since they've come back out of captivity. Already he's seeing the same seeds of disobedience, the same lackluster, the same lukewarmness, barely just going through the motions because we have to. He's seeing the same patterns, and he knows what will happen. If they don't repent, this destroyed the nation before. It'll destroy the nation again. And see, after Jesus came in A.D. Well, and so God sent Malachi to warn the people to repent. 400 years go by roughly, and he sends another prophet that we call John the Baptist. He came in the spirit of Elijah to turn the people back to God. And he's the one that came to warn the people. What's the first word out of John the Baptist? The first recorded word we have, repent. And he would say, repent and behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And he would talk about the coming Messiah and telling them that they needed to trust in him. See, let me just read this. God sent John the Baptist much the way he sent Malachi to warn the people to repent and for them to receive the Messiah who had come. Those who did, they became Christians. And be honest with you, they changed the world. They even changed Rome eventually. But those who did not receive Jesus, they were severely judged. Most scholars say Jesus died on the cross roughly A.D. 30 to 33, somewhere right in there. Not that long later, in A.D. 70, a great judgment came upon the nation. Rome destroyed the temple to the point what Jesus prophesied literally came true. There was not one stone left upon another. There came the disbursement of all the people around the known world, and Israel was no more a nation for about 2,000 years. They just celebrated the 75th anniversary of Israel becoming a nation again after about 2,000 years of there being no nation of Israel. There were always Jews, there were always Hebrews, but there was no nation for about 2,000 years. Just by the way, we're coming near the end of the time of the Gentiles. I believe we're in the last days. I don't know the last of the last days or not, but what a time to be alive. So, and then to Malachi, he warns there's even a more severe judgment coming. And we read this one in the last lesson that I did from the book of Revelations. I'm not going to read it again, but it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It will be the judgment of the living and the dead. You know what it says? All whose name is not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Bold in all caps, I wrote, make sure your name is written in the book of life. Gary, how do I do that? How do I know for sure that my name is in the book of life? First, I'm going to read this, but we've done this verse before. I'm going to read it again. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There it is again. There is no other path to God. You either have the Son, Jesus said again, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The life is in the Son. If you have the Son, you have life. If you have not the Son, you don't have it. Well, how do I get the Son? How do I do that? Here we go, a verse I know you've heard, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Where is my honor? Let us be the people who honor God in everything that we do, in our deeds, in our words, presenting our bodies wholly to him to be acceptable, offering up the sacrifice of praise, sacrificially giving when we need to, but being stewards for the kingdom of God, financial stewards in the kingdom. Now listen, just in case you are one that's never received the Lord, let me just lead you according to John 3:16. Just say this with me. Say, Lord, I know that I am a sinner. Father, thank you for sending your Son to take my punishment upon himself. Forgive me of all my sins. Lord Jesus, receive me into your kingdom. Jesus, come into my heart. Make me a new person, Lord. I believe that God raised you from the dead. And from this day forward, I confess you as my Lord. Whatever you say to me, Lord, I will do it. I'll serve you all the days of my life. And then, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. If you prayed that prayer, if you prayed that prayer to receive Jesus, you have the life. Your name has been written in the book of life. And on that day, you will be spared like his own Son, because you are his own Son. Love you very much. Let us honor God in all that we do. Where is my honor? Let us be the people that honor God. We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.